And now will you turn your attention with me to the Word of God. We're looking together at the Old Testament book of Leviticus, which is found on page 100 of the Old Testament of the Pew Bibles, of the Church Bibles. And you'll find a copy of one of these Bibles underneath the seat in front of you, where there used to be a pew, or somewhere else close at hand. And I think you'll find it helpful if you have the words in front of you that we're going to read together now, and then think about after we have sung another hymn. The book of Leviticus, reading together from chapter 1. And we're going to read just a few verses, not the whole of chapters 1, 2, and 3, but just, in fact, a few verses from chapter 1 and a few from chapter 6, I think, we're going to read together this morning. These are part of the rules and regulation for sacrifice that God gave to his people Israel in the desert. And this is the word of God. It says, "The Lord called to Moses, who was the leader of God's people, from the tent of the Lord's presence," which was all they had in those days because this was before the temple was built, "and he gave them the following rules for the Israelites to observe when they offer their sacrifices. When anyone offers an animal sacrifice, it must be one of his cattle or one of his sheep or goats. And if he is offering one of his cattle as a burnt offering, he must bring a bull without any defects. He must present it at the entrance of the tent of the Lord's presence so that the Lord will accept him. And the man shall put his hand on its head, and it will be accepted as," it says here, "as a sacrifice to take away sins." It should say as an atonement sacrifice. "And he shall kill the bull there, and the Aaronite priests," Aaron was Moses' brother who was the first high priest, "so the Aaronite priest shall present the blood to the Lord and then throw it against all four sides of the altar, which is at the entrance of the tent. And then he shall skin the animal and cut it up, and the priest shall arrange firewood on the altar and light it. And they shall put on the fire the pieces of the animal, including the head and the fat. And the man must wash the internal organs and the hind legs, and the officiating priest will burn the whole sacrifice on the altar. And the smell of this food offering is pleasing to the Lord." And then it goes on in verses 10 to 13 to describe a cheaper option. If you couldn't afford a bull, you could offer a sheep or a goat. And then from verse 14, a cheaper option again. If you couldn't afford a sheep or a goat, you could bring a bird as a burnt offering. So no one was to be unable to afford to worship the Lord in this way. And then Leviticus goes on to describe other sacrifices. In chapter 2, the grain offerings. In chapter 3, the fellowship offerings. In chapter 4, the sin offerings. From the middle of chapter 5, the repayment offerings. And then in chapter 6, verse 8, we come back to the burnt offerings again. And it says, "The Lord commanded Moses to give Aaron and his sons the following regulations for burnt offerings. A burnt offering is to be left on the altar all night long, and the fire is to be kept burning. And then the priest's wearing his linen robe and linen shorts shall remove the greasy ashes left in the altar and put them at the side of the altar. And then he shall change his clothes and take the ashes outside the camp to a ritually clean place. The fire in the altar must be kept burning and never allowed to go out. And every morning the priest shall put firewood on it, arrange the burnt offering on it, and burn the fat of the fellowship offering. And the fire must always be kept burning on the altar and never allowed to go out." Amen. And I pray that God will help us together to be blessed through an understanding of the reading of his word. I wonder how many of us here enjoy or used to enjoy having to sit exams. Wonder if you remember what that involves, if it happened a little while ago. Somebody had obviously set you a curriculum to study, some course that you were going to sit the exam in, and you had done all your swatting and been in the library or read over the books or done whatever preparation, and then the dreaded day arrives and you're given a desk to sit at and a chair to sit on and a piece of paper or an exam book to write upon and a pen or a pencil. All that's provided, and for the next hour and a half, maybe, as a steely-eyed invigilator prowls around and a noisy clock ticks the time away. I don't know why they always put noisy clocks in exam halls. I think it must be part of the atmosphere they're trying to tick, but time races away from you. And you do your best to answer the questions, but anything you don't know can't be helped. And anything you've forgotten can't be prompted. And afterwards, anything you've got wrong can't be corrected. You've handed in your script, and all you get back afterwards is a pass mark or a fail. And that's the horror of sitting exams. And you know, there are some people who think of Old Testament religion as being like that. God has set a curriculum for his people to study, in this case, the Old Testament law. And for them, the exam was not a written exam, but an acting out, a test of obedience. They were sent into the promised land with this set of rules to obey, and if they broke it, that was it. They had failed. And so Paul, in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, when he's writing about the Jewish people and what the law did for them, he said the Jews have the law, and when they sin, they are judged by the law. For it's not by hearing the law that people are put right with God, but by doing what the law commands. But in fact, no one is put right in God's sight by doing what the law requires. Because nobody is good enough. Nobody does it. Nobody passes the test. So what the law does is to make people know that they have sinned. So the picture there is that Israel was given the law, and their challenge was to earn eternal life. If they could be good enough, if they could reach God's standard, if they could obey the law, they would pass the test. But in fact, they all failed. And that would have been the end of them, but instead God tried a new approach. He sent his Son to give us the chance of receiving life by faith instead. That's the picture that some people have of the way that the Old Testament worked. But suppose instead we contrast the idea of an exam with the idea of being nurtured, of being trained, of being well taught. So that instead of being in a forbidden exam hall, you're in a classroom. And instead of invigilators prowling around, there is a teacher of whom you can ask questions, who will only be too willing to add the answers. They're there to help you, not to catch you out. So there is support available, and if you make mistakes, then they can be corrected, and through them you can learn some lessons. And the end result of being in that kind of course is not a pass mark or a fail, but rather a continuous assessment of what progress is being made and what steps can be taken next. Well, that is actually the basis of Old Testament religion. And these passages we started reading this morning from the beginning of Leviticus are a part of that bigger picture, a picture that begins in the book of Exodus, with the Exodus itself. The people of Israel come out of slavery in Egypt, and the process by which Moses got Pharaoh to let them go and then took them across the Red Sea and fed them manna and water for a rock, all that is described in the Exodus part of the story from Exodus chapter 1 to 18. And then they come out of Egypt and come to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain. It's covered in fire, and he is given the Ten Commandments and two tablets of stone and lots of other instructions as well. So that from the Exodus, they are given the law. But rather than God at that point stepping back and saying, right, that's it, you've got to read it and do it, and then stepping back and saying, I'm going to wait and see how they get on, and by golly, if they make any mistakes, I'll come down on top of them, well, with fire. Instead of doing that, God immediately followed the giving of the law with a giving of himself. His indicates that it was his intention to be with his people, alongside his people, as they struggled to obey the law. Because the next bit of Exodus, from chapters 25 to 31, describes this tent of meeting, the predecessor of the temple, as the place where the presence of God would symbolically be in the midst of his people. And almost immediately the people of Israel made their first mistake with the golden bull calf in Exodus chapter 32. But instead of God saying after that, that's it, I've had enough of them, I'm going to ditch them, he continues in the rest of the book of Exodus in chapters 33 to 40 by actually getting this tent of meeting, the tent of the Lord's presence, erected and dedicated. So as if he said, the incident with the golden bull calf for the whole of Israel's sin didn't make God say, that's it, I'm having nothing more to do with them. It's as if he said, that makes it clearer than ever that they need me along there beside them, training and supporting them, so that they don't make the same kind of mistake again. So in Exodus chapter 33 to 40, the meeting tent was dedicated. In Leviticus chapter 1 to 7 that we have just read, we are told what the tent was for, what was to happen, how it was to be used. The sacrifices are explained. And then in Leviticus chapter 8 to 10, the priests who are to offer the sacrifices, to make sure everything is done in a proper and acceptable way, they are ordained by God. And all of that is done so that the people are prepared for eventually completing their journey and entering into the promised land. God's standards to obey, but also God's presence to support them. A place provided where they could meet with God, a procedure through which they could relate to God, and a person set apart to administer it all, so that lawbreakers could be at peace with God. And that's actually the picture that Paul is trying to re-establish when he comes to those passages at the beginning of his letter to the Romans. He's not saying, now look, the problem with the old system was that you Jews, having broken the law, couldn't receive forgiveness. He says, the problem is that you Jews are so arrogant, you don't think you need forgiveness. And that wasn't a racial characteristic, because actually it applies to most of humankind. So he wasn't saying that in the Old Testament the problem was that we had a God who offered no grace, but rather that we have a people who think that they deserve what God has to offer. And when he goes on in chapter 3 to introduce the good news of Jesus Christ as a solution to the problem, he's not saying God has now come up with a new idea, something he hadn't thought about before, or that God has gone soft and suddenly decided not to punish sinners or to let failures have a pass mark. But rather, he is bringing the old idea to fulfillment. And so the sacrifice of Christ on the cross replaces all the sacrifices in Leviticus chapter 1 to 8, a need that was always there and that God had always recognized, now met in a new and better way. And that is why, as we said to the children, as Christians today, we no longer need the tent and the sacrifices or the priests that we've just been reading about. Because the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 24, that we now have a better high priest than the ones that were set apart in Leviticus chapters 8 to 10. One who meets with God not merely in a tent in the desert, nor even in a temple in Jerusalem, but who has gone into heaven itself, and who is offered a better sacrifice than any animal, because the sacrifice was Christ himself. Now that begs a kind of obvious question, which is, why are we reading Leviticus today? Why are we going to read Leviticus over the next two or three Sunday mornings? Well, it's something like this. I got a new computer a week ago, 2 weeks ago, and it's much better than my old one. It does all kinds of things that my old one couldn't do. It's much faster, but it has lots of new programs and facilities and so on. And so what I have to study now to get my new computer to work is the manual that came with it, the new computer manual, so that I can work the new computer. And there's no point in me now getting out the manual for my old computer, because all it does is describes the limitations of the old one and the things that I didn't used to be able to do. So why should New Testament Christians study Old Testament regulations for animal sacrifices? We've been upgraded to faith in Christ. Why bother with Leviticus? And the answer is that we wouldn't need to if the New Testament was complete in itself, but it's not. The New Testament comes just as the second half of a single book that God has given us, which is the Bible. And the Bible assumes that either you've already read the Old Testament before you come to the New, or else that as you read the New Testament, you will go back and look up the Old in order to understand what it's all about. Let me give you an example. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, one of the familiar Christian stories, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him for the very first time, and he says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, what on earth does that mean? Jesus is quite clearly not a lamb. He's not wandering around making bleating noises, and he's not wearing a sheepskin coat. And even if he was a lamb, how would that help him to take away the sin of the world? So if all we had was the word of John the Baptist, we would be scratching our heads and saying, what on earth is this guy on about? But the answer is, of course, to do with sacrifice. And so if we understand how the sacrifices worked, what happened when a lamb was sacrificed, and how it took away sin, then we can begin to see what John the Baptist means. But the New Testament doesn't tell us any of that, or at least not in any detail. And that is why we have to go back and read up in the Old. Andy was telling us a little bit earlier that when he was growing up, he didn't know why Jesus died. Well, do you know why that is? It's your mum's fault. I don't know what bedtime reading you were giving Andy when he was 5 or 6 years old, but it sounds to me as though you were wasting your time with Fireman Sam or Thomas the Tank Engine or something, when you should have been reading him Leviticus chapter 1 before he went to bed every night. Because that's what explains to us why Jesus died. So what does Leviticus chapter 1 to 8 tell us that will help us to understand what the cross was all about? Well, we need to understand the background situation, which is that there had been sacrifices before. God is not saying, Leviticus chapter 1, here is something you've never thought of. Tomorrow I want you to offer your first sacrifice ever. That's not the case, because we know from further back in the story, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel both offered a sacrifice. Noah came out of his ark in Genesis chapter 9 or 10 or 11 and offered sacrifices. Abraham, when the first covenant was made, when God set him apart as the start of his special chosen people, animals were sacrificed. Jacob fell asleep and saw the ladder of angels, or the staircase of angels, going up and down into heaven, and he said, if I come back safely to this place, I will offer sacrifices. So all over the previous history of the Old Testament, which extended for some 600 or 700 years before the bit that we get in Leviticus, or 400 years before Leviticus, people had been offering sacrifices, and what was to become the promised land was already littered with altars built by God's people, and all kinds of people had been sacrificing animals on them. So Leviticus is not introducing something new here, it's regulating something that has already been happening, and telling us how God wants it to be done. And actually, if you read Leviticus 1-7, one of the frustrations is that while it describes in detail all these different kinds of sacrifices, it doesn't really tell us what they're for. It kind of assumes that we know that we've felt some kind of need for fellowship with God, and that's why we offer a fellowship offering. Or some kind of need to have our sins taken away, and that's why we offer a sin offering. And God is not saying this is what you need to do, he's saying this is the right way to do it. And so he provides them with a place. Look at chapter 1 verse 3 where it says, if he is offering one of his cattle, he must present it at the tent so that the Lord will accept him. Bring it here and nowhere else. And it goes on to describe the procedure that he must follow. Do it this way and in no other. Lay hands and head and take the blood and have it thrown against the side of the altar and butcher the animal in this particular way and follow all these proper procedures. Don't just do what you feel like doing. Don't just express yourself. Use the method that I have given, says God. And the right person must be there. In verse 5 it says, the Aaronite priest shall present the blood to the Lord. And later on in the Old Testament, there are problems that happen when people take it upon themselves to offer sacrifices who weren't priests. And if you read through the whole of Leviticus chapter 1-8, you will find that there are 20 different versions of 5 different kinds of sacrifice, but they all have these 3 things in common: the place, the procedure, and the person. God's given way for people to get what they always wanted. They come with a desire to meet with God, and God says, this is the way it must be done. Because these sacrifices, in Leviticus chapter 1-7, these sacrifices are not our gifts to God. Here, God, aren't you lucky to be getting all these food offerings that we're bringing to you? These sacrifices are God's gift to us. And the people of Israel are saying, isn't it wonderful that God has given us a way in which we can worship him, in which we can meet with him, a place to meet, a way to worship, and a person to guide us. We did stay on a hotel on holiday recently. You can see a theme coming through this, can't you? We did stay in a hotel, and as well as having great breakfast, it also had access to the local gym and swimming pool, somewhere further down the road. And in order to go to the swimming pool, what you had to do was to collect a token from hotel reception and take it with you to the swimming pool. Now, lots of people might have wanted to swim, but only those who had the proper token were allowed in. And the same is true of sacrifice in Old Testament times. Lots of people maybe wanted the peace and prosperity, and that's why they offered sacrifices. But only those who followed these instructions had access to the true and living God. Not because God's people were more faithful, or because their bulls were bigger, or their sheep were woollier. Not because their religious devotion was more sincere, but because they came to him. And that's what made the difference. And just as these sacrifices in Leviticus 1-7 were God's only way, so Jesus said in the night before he died as a sacrifice for us, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father except by me. And the folks who were there at the time understood the significance of that, because in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, when the authorities invited Peter to compromise what he believed in what was a multi-faith society, Peter replied, can't do that. It won't work. because salvation is to be found through Jesus Christ alone. In all the world there is no one else whom God has given who can save us. So it is of vital eternal significance for us as Christians to understand that there is no alternative in the world to Christianity. Vital significance to understand that. But it's also vital to understand why. It's not that our ways are better than other people's ways, but that God's given way is the only way. And it's not that the truth that we believe is cleverer or better researched or more brilliantly invented than anybody else's theology, but that God has revealed his truth. And it's certainly not that our lives are better lived than anybody else's, and that's why God is pleased with us, but because eternal life is God's free gift to everyone who accepts it from him. So Christ sacrificing himself on the cross, replacing the exclusive limited means of access to God from Leviticus chapter 1 to 7 as the only place, the only procedure, and the only person that can bring us peace with God. And that's what all the sacrifices have in common. As I mentioned, there are five different types. The burnt offering in chapter 1, the grain offering in chapter 2, the fellowship offering in chapter 3, the sin offering in chapters 4 and 5, and the repayment offering in chapters 5 and 6. All of these instructions to the people about how they should offer the sacrifice. And then in chapter 6 and 7, Leviticus goes through them all again, this time giving specific instructions to the priests, so that they would know what to do with what was brought to them. And over the next few weeks, I hope that we can look at all of these five types of sacrifice and understand from each one of them the different aspects of Christ's sacrifice on the cross that make us Christian. So we're going to begin this morning with the burnt offering and see if we can see what was the particular feature of that one. And actually, the answer is not that difficult to work out. The clue is in the title. What was different about this one is that it was burnt. That's right. And all burnt. It was brought outside the tent, for obvious reasons, health and safety, placed on an altar that would be about 5 feet high, so just below head height, about 7.5 feet square, so that's wider than the span of my hands. And the top of that, a fire would be burning, and the whole of the animal carcass would be consumed in the flames on a fire that was never allowed to go out. So in common with all the other animal sacrifices, the worshipper in the burnt offering put his hands, usually his, always his, put his hands on the animal's head, and that indicated a transfer of responsibility. This animal is going to take my place. The animal represents the worshipper, and what happens to it is what should have happened to us. And then when the animal is killed, the blood is collected, so it's not just the burning of the flesh that counts, but the offering up to God of the blood. And that prepares the way for our understanding that it is only by bloodshed that we can make our way into the presence of God. And so the red wine of communion, representing the blood of Christ shed on the cross, continues this picture from the animal sacrifice. And yet this is not yet the sin offering. That doesn't come till chapter 4 and 5. So there is more going on in sacrifice and more going on in the cross than Christ simply taking away our sins. And that's why we need all the different kinds of sacrifice to understand all that there is. So what was this first sacrifice about? Well, the difference is that where with all the other animal sacrifices, one part would be consigned to the flames and reduced to ashes. And another part, usually the best part, was given to the priest, essentially as their payment for the work they were doing. But most of the meat of the animal was kept and cooked and consumed by the worshipper's family. So that there was a sharing with God. I offer a sacrifice to God, but I get something back. and a mutually beneficial deal has been done, and we have a relationship, a give and take, and it's good for God and good for me that we are in fellowship or in partnership together. But the burnt offering was different. In chapter 1, verse 9, it says, the officiating priest will burn the whole sacrifice on the altar. And in chapter 6, verse 10, a burnt offering is to be left in the altar all night long until there is, to all intents and purposes, nothing left. And then special arrangements are to be made for the ashes to be taken properly away. So in the burnt offering, the priest who has offered the sacrifice comes away empty-handed, comes away with nothing. And the worshipper who has brought perhaps his most precious possession to God for a sacrifice comes away with nothing, completely empty-handed, because it all goes to the Lord. And in chapter 1, verse 9, the smell of this food offering is pleasing to the Lord. Not because God likes roast beef for tea, but because God likes total devotion. And that is why the burnt offering comes first in Leviticus chapter 1, because it represents total and unconditional surrender to God. Everything handed over and nothing retained. And God says here that he is pleased to receive not a part of what a person could bring, or a part of the life that it represents, but the whole of it, that he will accept all or nothing, and there is no other way. Now, we're not saying that there is no more to life than God. We're not saying that at all. But what we are saying is that the way to enjoy the rest of life and all the things that we don't think of as worship, the way to enjoy the rest of life is not to hold some parts of my life back to do what I want with, some of my time or some of my talents or some of my money, but to give everything to God in chapter 1 and then see what comes back for me to enjoy along with God's flavor in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. That's what lies behind that disturbing story. Do you know it from the New Testament in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira? A couple who sold some property and told the apostles that they were giving all that they had received to the church as an offering, but in fact they kept a proportion of it back. Instead of God saying, that's very good of you to give me 50% or 80% or 90%, God struck them down dead and said, what you have done is not acceptable to me. Whereas in the previous chapter, Barnabas also sold a field, but he handed over all of his money and kept nothing back, and went on, as we know from the rest of the book of Acts, to become one of the most richly blessed and privileged of all of God's people. So start by holding something back. Start by skipping chapter 1 and trying to go straight to chapter 4 to have your sins forgiven. And the problem is you won't be allowed into the tent. You won't get in. But if you start in chapter 1 and give up everything at the entrance to the tent of the Lord's presence, then once you get inside, you'll find that everything that you could ever want and need and more is there for you. Total devotion. What an exorbitant price for a worshipper to pay. But then what we need to remember is that these are not examples to us of how to live our lives, but that Christian life depends not upon a burnt offering that I can bring, total devotion, pleasing to God, which is just as well, because none of us could bring that. All of us love ourselves too much to give ourselves to God completely. But Christian life depends on the one who was sacrificed instead of us. And that is why it is so precious and so wonderful that this is where the sacrifice begins. that Jesus is the one who was completely consumed by love for me. Didn't say I'll go to earth and do something for them. I'll see if I can help out a bit. Completely and utterly consumed by love for me and the eternal pleasure that God takes in us depends not on our commitment to Him, either in the past or right now or in years to come, but depends entirely on the love of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I pray that He will follow with His blessing the reading and the preaching of His word.